Okay, so we are in week three of a series called Nuclear Family, where we're talking about the family, specifically a gospel-centered family. And last week we started out by going through a little test that a guy came up with in 1939 that wives can use to rate their husbands. He called it the blueprint for happiness. Today, just to be fair, we're going to go through the test on women. This is how, according to this guy in 1939, you can rate whether your woman is good or not. You guys want to go through the merits or the demerits first? Merits, okay. Here are the merits. These are things, wives, that you can know that you're a great wife if you do these things. Has meals on time. Can play a musical instrument like the piano or the violin. Dresses for breakfast. Which, I may actually debate that one, but we'll move on. Never goes to bed angry. Asks husband's opinion regarding important decisions. Religious. Notice the difference between this one and last week's. Sends children to church or goes herself. Okay. So those of you who were here last week, you know why that's different. Lets husband sleep late on Sunday. What comes out right after that? Laughs at husband's jokes. A good cook. Didn't we have that one already? Greets husband at night with a smile. Has a pleasant disposition in the morning, not crabby. Reacts with pleasure and delight to marital congress. Has spunk. Often comments on husband's strength and masculinity. This one. Gives husband shampoo or manicure. Okay, let's see. We'll just polite and mannerly even when alone with husband. Okay, let's move on to the demerits. Women, here are the demerits. Slow in coming to bed, delays until husband is almost asleep. Wears red nail polish. Seams in hose often crooked. Puts cold feet on husband at night to warm them. Flirts with other men, uses slang or profanity, smokes, drinks, gambles, or uses dope. 1939, folks. Talks about former boyfriend. Squeezes toothpaste at the top. Eats onions, radishes, or garlic before going to bed. Is more than 15 pounds overweight. Corrects husband's speech in front of others. Talks too long on the phone, is a gossip, or walks around the house in stocking feet. So, okay. So did you notice, for those of you who were here last week, that was a little bit different than the one for guys? I got this from a blog called artofmanliness.com, and it's a husband and wife duo, Brett and Kate McKay, who put this thing together, and they said they had a great commentary about that survey. I want to read a little bit of their commentary. They said, after having a good laugh, what Kate and I both noticed after reading through these charts was that while we could imagine a modern-day woman expecting her husband to live up to most of the standards on the husband's chart, if a man expected a woman to adhere to the wife's chart, he'd probably be met with the look of death. Now, obviously, some of the expectations on both charts are just silly, and part of the reason the wife's chart seems even sillier is that a woman's place in society has changed far more than a man's over the last 70 years. But it's also indicative of a new double standard that has emerged in our modern age. It's okay to celebrate men manning up, but telling women they need to recover some of their femininity is offensive. And he gives examples. A woman telling a man to stop looking like a slob and dress up, awesome. A man telling a woman to stop looking like a slob and take care of herself, sexist. Saying that men should stop hooking up with women, awesome. Saying that women should stop sleeping around, sexist. Saying that men should get off the couch and go to work, awesome. Saying that a woman should be nurturing with the kids, sexist. Saying that a man should take the initiative in relationships, awesome. Saying that a woman should let the man lead, ever, sexist. They go on and write, now don't get me wrong, we're certainly not advocating a get back in the kitchen movement. Just like traditional manliness, recovering traditional womanliness will require sorting through which is the baby and which is the bathwater. And that sorting seems like an even more difficult task for women than it is for men. What we're going to attempt to do today is the impossible. We're going to try to separate the baby and the bathwater here. And so let me give you ground rules, just like we've done every week. Married women, first. We're going to be primarily talking to you as we're talking about the nuclear family today. And so I want to remind you, we are not trying to give anybody a guilt trip. Just like we've talked about the last 2 weeks, there's no perfect family, there's no perfect husband, there's no perfect wife, and we just want to raise the bar. We want to encourage all of us to take some steps, and so we're going to raise the bar just like we did with the guys last week. To all the single women out there, I want to ask you to consider two things. One, are you the type of woman who could be a wife and a mother like this one day? And if you have been single for a very long time and you wrestle with that, a couple weeks ago I recommended a book called Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye? And I challenged some people at Riverview to read that book, and a lot of people have, and they've been telling me about it. And one of my friends, Lisa, wrote a great review of this book, and I'm going to be posting it on my blog on Tuesday. And so if you want to go over there, you can go to justinowell.com and jump to my blog from there. And on Tuesday, we'll have a review of this book and a place where you can go buy this book if you're really wrestling with having been single for a very long time, and this is a tough message for you. I want to encourage you to get that book. Single guys, what I want you to consider today is what type of wife you would one day want to marry. And married men, you have the same rule this week that the wives had last week, and that is to sit still and no elbowing. And that is your primary job responsibility today. Now, here's the thing, the recap of where we've been. The first week of the series, we talked about the Garden of Eden and how God had created a man and a woman. And he placed them in the garden. He gave them two jobs. Do you remember what the jobs were? What were they to do? They were to what? They were to be fruitful, multiply, and take care of the earth. The other, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. In other words, they were supposed to make this planet hospitable for humans, and they were to fill it with humans. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, they were given specific roles there in the garden. The man was in charge of keeping the garden. He was in charge of naming the animals, and his wife was given the role of being his helper in doing these things. Last week, we talked about men, and we talked about the sin of Adam. We talked about the fact that both Adam and Eve sinned, but it was Adam's fault. Even though Eve was the one who grabbed the fruit from the tree, it was Adam's fault that God held Adam responsible, because Adam was the head of his household, and anything that happened in his house was his responsibility. We talked about the fact that many men fall into one of two traps. One is being a pansy like Adam, and the second is because of the curse that they become tyrants and they rule over their wives. And that rule is not the same thing as being the head of the household. That rule in Scripture would be someone who rules with great power and force. It was somebody who is a tyrant. And so many men go back and forth between being a pansy and being a tyrant depending on the situation. And so that's where we were as of last week. If you missed the first 2 weeks, I highly encourage you to listen to those, because it sets a framework for this week. And so there may be some things you missed because you weren't here for the first 2 weeks. You can get those all online on the website. I got probably the best possible compliment I could get from a woman and the best possible compliment I could get from a man last week. The woman came up to me after the service and said, "Noel, I'm a feminist, and when I heard you were teaching on this topic, I was skeptical, and now I'm excited, and I would like to be in a relationship like this." The best compliment I could get from a guy is a guy who Twittered. He said, "Noel has verbally kicked the men in the proverbial junk tonight." And so pretty much that's the guy version of the compliment and the girl version of the compliment from last week. And so that's when we talked to the men. Today we're going to talk to the women. We're going to start with Eve. And Eve had her own issues as well. I want to reread this passage that I don't think we have on the screen, but this is the passage that we started with last week. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And by the way, she overstated that case. God never said, you can't touch it. Now, either her husband did a bad job communicating to her God's plan there and God's rule for them, or she somehow misunderstood it. And both ways, Adam screwed up because he did not correct that at that moment, but she got that wrong. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we talked about Adam last week. Let's talk about Eve here. Eve's big mistake in this passage is that she did not support her husband in what he had told her about what God's standard was there in the garden. And instead of supporting her husband, she took the lead. She took the lead and stepped out and went into this new territory of doing the thing that God told them not to do. And she led her husband into that sin. And the curse fell on her as well. This was her curse. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. We're not going to focus on that part. But basically, we know what that means, right? It hurts to have a baby. And so we are to battle the curse. We talked about that last week. So epidural, okay? We got that one handled. Let's move on. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay. Eve's part of this curse was that she would have her desire would be for her husband. Now, just in the same way that we had to wrestle with that word rule last week, where we had to determine that that rule didn't mean headship, it didn't mean being an authority, but it meant being forceful and being a tyrant, we have to wrestle with what that word desire means in this passage. What does that actually mean? And there's only three times that that word desire shows up in the Hebrew, and one of the other times is in the immediate context of this chapter, and it appears with the word rule. And so it helps us to have a good understanding of what that word means. The other story where this word appears is with Eve's children. You remember her children, Cain and Abel, her two boys? God said to her boys, I want you to bring me a first fruits offering. I want you to give me the first of all that you've worked for, which is a great principle in Scripture. And he said, I want you to bring this to me. And for some reason, Abel obeyed and Cain did not. And we don't know exactly what Cain did wrong. There's a lot of debate about that. But God was pleased with Abel's and God was not pleased with Cain's gift. And Cain got upset when he found out that God was not pleased with what he had brought. And so he gets ticked off at God and then God gets into his grill. And this is what God says to him. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Okay, we know what rule means. Rule means to rule with great power and force. So God is saying to Adam, you are to rule over sin with great power and force. You are to not let sin come after you. But desire, now we get the word picture of what desire is. Desire is like sin crouching outside of the door like a lion ready to leap onto its prey. So the word desire in this context means an instinctive urge or impulse against. Okay, what does the curse mean? Men tend to struggle with leadership. They struggle to lead their families. They become either a pansy or they become a tyrant. Women tend to struggle with submitting in marriage to their husbands, and they have an instinctive urge or impulse against their husband's leadership. Do you see how this plays out? And then typically when a man becomes a pansy, he just gives up and allows his wife to take over, and it becomes this dysfunctional relationship. And when the husband becomes a tyrant, he and his wife end up in a battleground in their marriage. And this is the curse. Now, just like last week, we talked about the fact that we are to battle the curse. And we talked about the fact that for a man to battle the curse, he battles it with headship, with godly, loving headship of his home. And the way the wife battles the curse is with submission. And there are so many people who hate that. And as soon as that word comes up, it just does not sit well with them. And they say, well, isn't submission just an Old Testament thing? Wasn't that just before Jesus? Well, let's look at a whole bunch of passages in the New Testament. Starting with 1 Corinthians. This is a passage we read last week. And again, every week we're reading the same passages. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is the husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, I talked about last week the fact that that's essential for us to understand in our culture. And so I'm going to go through this again. The head of Christ is God. And what that means is in this absolutely equal relationship of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there are roles in which one is in authority over the other. But they are absolutely equal in the Trinity. Theologian Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says, the Bible thus from the very beginning corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that have come as the result of sin and that have been seen in nearly all cultures in the history of the world. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside the home or to vote or to own property or to be educated, wherever there is abuse or violence against women or rape or female infanticide or polygamy or harems, and wherever women are treated as inferior, the biblical truth of equality in the image of God is being denied. To all societies and cultures where such things occur, we must proclaim that the very first page of God's word bears a fundamental and irrefutable witness against these evils. Now, we have to start here. Men and women are absolutely equal in the eyes of God. When Jesus came and lived a sinless life on the earth and died on the cross, he did so not just for men's sin, but for women's sins. Men and women are equal heirs in God's eyes. There is no room for superiority or inferiority complexes within the church of Jesus. And so in this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Trinity, we've got the Father who is in authority over the Son. And the Son submits to the authority of the Father. We have the Holy Spirit who's under the authority of Jesus. And Jesus the Son leads and the Holy Spirit submits. And we see this picture constantly within the Trinity. And they are our picture of equal relationships where one submits to another. Let's keep moving on. I've got a whole bunch of passages to hit. Titus 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. In other words, don't be a drunkard. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, I want to point out one particular thing in this passage. To their own husbands. Men down through history have abused this one and said all women are to be submissive to all men, and that's just not scriptural. A wife is to submit to her husband. And notice the reason that Paul gives here. He doesn't say you submit to your husband because he's such a great leader. He doesn't say you submit to your husband because he is a better leader than you. In fact, he might be a worse leader than you based on gift and based on personality. And that's not the reason. The reason that he gives is that the word of God may not be reviled. I was really wrestling with that passage this week because I was thinking about the fact that in our culture, when we talk about the fact that wives should submit to their husbands, it does cause the word of God to be reviled a little bit because people get mad at us for holding to that position. And yet, I think the true danger is when husbands and wives flip their roles within marriage. They flip the picture that's supposed to be Jesus and the church, where the husband is supposed to be like Jesus and the wife is supposed to be like church. And this is where the word of God is reviled, is when that gets completely flipped around the other way. And so let's just keep moving on. There's so many passages I want to hit. Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There are two different ideas between what he means when he says as is fitting. The first is, well, it's the right thing to do. And the second is that a wife is not to submit to her husband if her husband is telling her to do something that directly contradicts the word of God. And this should be consistent with all other authority structures that we have. We as Christ followers are to submit to the authorities above us, period. And the only little asterisk that we get is if this person tells us that we are not to obey the word of God. And that's about the only time that we are not allowed to obey this authority, because we're obeying a higher authority, which is God. And so basically that could be what this passage means as well. I'm going to move on to another one, Ephesians 5. And by the way, this is the passage where Paul gave the standard to husbands we talked about last week, where, guys, you have to be Jesus in your marriage. You pretty much, that's your standard. And if you are not perfect like Jesus, you're missing the standard. So that raises the bar on the dude pretty high. But just before he said this, he said, wives, submit to your own husbands. There it is again. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, last week I asked the guys a really difficult question as we went through this passage. I asked you guys if you could go to your friends who you wanted to talk to about Jesus, and could you say to your friends, Jesus treats the church the way I treat my wife. And have your friends say, wow, I want to be part of that. Today I want to ask the wives a difficult question. Could you say to the church, you are to submit to Jesus the way that I submit to my husband? Because that's the picture. And the consistent, clear picture from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Their husband is in authority in the family. There's a woman named Barbara Hughes. She wrote a book called The Disciplines of a Godly Woman. And she wrote this. She said, for me, as a Christian woman, submitting to my husband is not an option. It is obediently following God's plan for order in marriage. A plan that has existed from the beginning. Like Adam, many husbands fail to lead or sacrificially love. And like Eve, many wives rationalize about submission, inwardly mouthing Satan's condescending question, surely God didn't really say that. But God did say it. And the New Testament passages on marriage consistently root their teachings in Genesis. Okay. I just spent a ton of time on the passages because I wanted to go through that quickly so we could spend some time on what this actually looks like. Didn't the rain sound cool? I love it when it rains in here. I just we're all thinking it, so I figured one of us might as well say it. Let's just stop for a second and listen to the rain. This is kind of cool. Okay, so let's look at what submission actually looks like. There are two false extremes. Just like men tend to become a pansy or a tyrant, many women fall to one of two extremes. The first extreme is to be a doormat. And the second extreme is to be a usurper. And I don't mean you're super. I mean usurper, which means to take away from. And so these are the two extremes. A doormat wife is not an active partner in the marriage. She's not a helper to her husband at all. She doesn't speak her mind. She doesn't express her opinions or her desires or her thoughts about anything. She just defaults into the position of whatever you want, dear. In fact, in a worst case scenario, this wife will allow physical, emotional, or verbal abuse from her husband without turning him into the authorities or the police. What happens is there is a misconstruing of the passage that says submit in everything. And this doormat wife will take that as in shut up in everything. And so she's not even a participant in the marriage or the family at all. The other side, the usurper wife, this is the wife that constantly rebels and creates conflict with her husband. She resists his leadership in just about everything. She resists his will. She resists the direction he'd like to take the family. She resists his desires. She just resists his leadership completely in the family. Instead of supporting and helping her husband, she creates conflict. Instead of being his helper, helping him to move down a path, she is the one standing in his way, constantly blocking him so that he cannot move forward. And often if a husband defaults toward being a pansy at this moment, he just steps aside and then the family fizzles and doesn't really accomplish or do anything. Those are the two extremes. What does submissive look like? A submissive wife intelligently, joyfully, with strength, expresses her opinion, gives input, helps her husband, and yet she yields to his authority when there's tension. She yields to his authority even when there's not tension. She just yields to his authority. She is respectful of her husband. She'll discuss family issues. She gives input. She may even be a more gifted leader. And yet she encourages her husband to be the one to step out and lead. She has his back at all times. He feels safe because she's got his back. In fact, someone once said this to me, and I think it's a great word picture. And women, you may not understand this when I say this, but this is true. One of the best things a wife can do for her husband is be a cheerleader. And I don't mean that in the creepy, weird, just put on the outfit sense. But guys need a cheerleader in their life. Let me give you a word picture. Imagine you're driving down the road and there's a traffic signal at an intersection and that traffic signal is out. There's been a storm. It's been raining. And so the traffic signal is out. Do you at that moment completely freak out? Do you think, what are we going to do? And so you just gun it, figuring my best chance to get through this intersection is just to put the gas down. I'm going through and just, we're going to be okay. Do you freak out? No, the reason you don't freak out, at least I don't think you should, is because there is an agreed upon system when you hit an intersection like that. The car that gets there first goes through. If two cars get there at the same time, the one on the right goes. We all know this. There's an agreed upon system that keeps accidents from happening in that intersection. It's the same in every single human relationship that we have. In your work relationships, you submit to your boss. You may not like what your boss tells you to do, but you know that if you don't, A, you're going to get fired. B, the company's not going to go forward. In a police officer pulls up behind you, you know that you got to pull over. Otherwise, you're going to go into jail. Fire truck comes behind you on the highway. You get to the right. Otherwise, lives might be lost. We understand this in human relationships. And in these situations, we don't think that one of us is superior to the other, that there's somehow inequality in these relationships, that the car on the right-hand side, somehow that person is way more important than I am. We don't feel that. We just know that this is the agreed upon system that allows the traffic to continue to flow. One must yield to another. Otherwise, there's anarchy. I'm going to use my wife as an example. My wife is amazing at this. And while I was working on this message, I kept jotting down little examples from our marriage. And so, at the risk of embarrassing her, don't embarrass her about this, but I just want to use a couple examples because she does this so well. And these are all things that have happened relatively recently. One thing that's happened with me over time is I used to default on the tyrant side quite a bit, and now I default on the pansy side of that whole spectrum, and here's why. I lead all day long every day, and then I get home, I just want to sit on the couch. And so I come home and my natural thing is just to go when I get home. And that can be frustrating to my wife. And so here's some things that she's done. The first is she just asks for me to step up. And here's the thing, and I had some disagreement with a couple guys last night, but I think I can win this argument. I think most men don't mind being asked. In fact, we don't mind being asked and reminded when we forget. I really don't think we do. What we don't like is nagging. And there's a difference. For most guys, nagging is the tone that comes with it. It's the attitude. It's the little digs, right? But being reminded, last night my wife was saying, man, the Roomba's still broken. Because we got this Roomba that, you know, it cleans around the house. And she's like, we still need to get the Roomba fixed. I'm like, ah, yeah, that was my responsibility. I was supposed to do that. But she just gently reminds me. She doesn't do it with a tone. She doesn't do it with sarcasm. She just reminds me and asks me to do it. She asks me to step up. Here's another example. We were talking about the pressure of the church. It's like Paul said, you know, he said, I've been whipped, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been thrown to the side of the road to dead, and none of that compares to what I feel about the church. I mean, the pressure of leading the church is a significant thing. And we had been talking about that, and I had been saying to her, you know, I think I've been dropping the ball a little bit at home. And she said, yes, you have, and that's been frustrating to me. But I know that you need to decompress when you come home. Do you see the tone? That made me want to change. Another thing she's been doing lately, and she's been doing this over the last year, is every time she encounters a passive man, she says, dude, I cannot stand passive men. She's not talking about me, but she's talking in front of me, and I'm thinking, I don't want to be that dude. My wife cannot stand that dude, so I'm not going to be that. Do you see? There's, again, it's tone. Let me give you one more example. And this just happened this last week when I was getting ready, putting my message together for the weekend last week, and we had a baseball tournament going on with the family. My wife made the comment to me. She goes, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it out to the church. She goes, I really want to be there to hear you talk to the guys. Man, that made my chest puff up, and I thought, I'm a dude. And my wife wants to be here while I'm kicking the other dude's butts. This is awesome. Do you see all of those things? Those are just some examples, all recent examples where my wife has been shaping me as a man. She has been sharpening my character by being respectful and submissive in our marriage. Last week, I told you guys about Gary Brashears and a little thing he had put online about conflict in his marriage and how conflict goes. And I want to reread this again, and now I want to think about it in light of the wife side of this whole thing. He says when he and his wife have conflict, the first thing that they do is they sit down and they go through the conflict with the husband listening to the wife first. And when he talks about this, he talks about the husband being non-defensive toward his wife, trying to understand her. But he writes this down about her. He says, she in turn makes sure that she communicates in a way that is not trying to overpower him. Do you see that? That's battling against the curse. She's not trying to battle over him in their argument. And then he says, most of the time they get done with this step and he realizes she's right and the whole thing is done. He says, but then sometimes they have to move on, and he now has to express his opinion. It says she seeks to understand him without being pushy or critical. And then again, they often will find that they're there. And if they're not there and they haven't solved the issue, they move on to finding common ground. Instead of arguing with each other, instead of trying to go get a better argument, they sit down and say, how close can we come on this disagreement? And then if that does not work, I want to read it again. I read it last week. If things are still at an impasse and the decision needs to be made, the husband makes the recommendation decision, expressing it with respect and honor and sadness that the process could not achieve resolution, taking responsibility for the decision. The wife submits gently and respectfully and gives her support to her husband. The limitation on her submission is if it were to be directly contrary to God's scriptural command. And if that happens, they're going to need to get help from some other wise Christian. I want to move to an example in scripture of this, of a wife. And there's this really cool picture painted where there's this mom in the Bible that is telling her boy the kind of woman that the boy should marry. Now, you got to know moms, right? Mom raises the bar to just about here. Okay, so realize she is describing what in her mind would be the absolute perfect wife for her boy. But it's in Proverbs 31. And I could teach through this proverb for 10 weeks straight, but I'm only going to look for two things. I want you to look for them as I'm reading it. Look for two things. The first is, what is our culture beginning to get right? After 3,000 years, the culture is finally catching up to the Bible on one issue. And then I want you to look for the one piece that our culture is losing hold of at the same time. Let me read this. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Did you see it in there? I think there's something that our culture is finally catching on to that the Bible talked about, and that is it's okay. It's even good. It's even called blessed in this passage when a woman works outside of the home. Now, there's nothing that says that she has to. But in this passage, there's painted this picture of this godly woman who's working outside of her home. Atlantic Magazine, in the most recent issue, it paints this really interesting picture of the workforce right now. For the first time in American history, more women are working than men. Did you know that? Part of the reason is 3/4 of the layoffs in this recession have been men. And then when faced with equal hires, most companies are hiring women now. That's just the way our culture is now working. If you look at the 15 fastest growing professions, 13 of them are dominated by women. Of the 13 out of the 15 fastest growing professions. Now, there's a lot of issues for the dudes in there, and I don't have time to get into all that. There is a lot there. But our culture is beginning to shift, and women are beginning to work outside the home way more than even the men are right now. And I'd like to argue that that can, but doesn't necessarily, it can fit with this Proverbs 31 woman. If you read through this passage, this woman was, she had a real estate business. She went out and she bought this land and she farmed it and she had agricultural business and she had fruit that had to grow up. And it takes like 5 years for the fruit to grow on the vine. And then from her fruit, she plants a vineyard. And so she's got this agricultural business going on, presumably with other people working for her. Her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night, which doesn't mean that she stayed up all night. That's a Hebrew idiom that means she was good at planning things out. So she was a administrative, executive kind of small business owner running this business. Not only that, she had a second business. She made clothing and sold this clothing that she made. In fact, the verse that jumps out at me is verse 31, where it says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. The gates were where the dudes hung out and praised each other for how great they were and made decisions and did all the high level stuff. And they said, this woman is so awesome. She should be praised in the gates with the men. So we've got this picture where our culture may be catching up to the Bible, but, and you knew the but was coming, there's something our culture's losing. And that is this woman, in this entire passage, even as she worked these jobs, she never lost her primary focus of her home. Her primary focus was homeward. She ran her home. She fed her family. She got the house ready for the winter. She knew that if the snow came, they were going to be okay. She made sure they had clothing. She made sure that the beds were taken care of. She instructed the children. She helped her husband and made sure that he looked well in culture. And she made sure that he was praised. And she came alongside him as the helper. And she was able to do both of these things without ever losing focus on her primary responsibility, which is the home. In fact, if you go back to that passage we read in Titus, older women likewise are not to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves, too much wine. They are to be teachers of good, so train the young women to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. A wife's primary focus is on her home. This Proverbs woman was praised because she looked well to the ways of her household. This was her primary focus. She was focused on her husband. She was focused on her children. She was focused on her household. And guys, this is where women are clearly, clearly superior to men. Study after study after study have shown that women vastly outpace men in their ability to multitask. In fact, if you stuck every one of our heads in an MRI machine, a scientist would be able to tell you which one were the men's brains and which ones are the women's brains. Because women have a significantly larger corpus callosum, I think is how they say it. It's a part of the brain that allows one side of the brain to communicate with the other side of the brain. So women can kind of go back and forth and use both sides of their brain at the same time. Men have a physical inability to do this as well. Wives, that is why we cannot watch TV and talk to you at the same time. You laugh because it's true. We can be in the room with you, and if we're looking at a bottle of Coke, we can't hear your voice. I mean, it's just our brain cannot do this. You can be doing 17 things at the same time, holding on a deep philosophical conversation with us, and we're just wondering, is this caffeine free or not? I mean, we just can only do. Now, here's the thing. My opinion, and I have to say this is my opinion because I can't find MRIs in Scripture. My opinion is that this is how God has uniquely wired men and women in our brains so that we can do the roles that He has established for us. Men, you are to lead your family. You are to be the primary breadwinner of your family. And there are times where that's not the case. I think they're fewer and farther in between than we like to think they are, but I can make a case for that. You are to protect your family. You are to lead your family. You are to coach your family. You are to train your family. You are to move your family in a godly direction. That is your responsibility, and your brain is wired to help you do that. Wives, you are to help your husbands in this. You're uniquely wired to do 1 billion things at the same time. And men drop stuff. We forget stuff. We lose track of stuff. And that's why our wives can be such a help to us as they come alongside and kind of like the safety net catching all of that stuff that we're misfiring on. You know, actually, at this point, I had this great conclusion I was planning, and then my assistant, who's female, and our creative director, who's female, walked into my office and distracted me, and I never got my conclusion back. I'm serious. It's like, it was great. I was just moving down that path, and once they walked in, it was gone. They're great multitaskers, by the way, both of them. They're also great wives. I know their husbands, and I know that they're both great wives, and I also happen to know that they both work outside of the home here at church. I don't know how they do all that thing, those things, but I'm a dude, so what do I know? So I literally have no conclusion. That's all I got. So, here's what we're gonna do. I like all women to stand up. If you guys could stand up. Come on. Ladies, stand up. And men, if you are here with your wife, I want you to stand with her, please. So men, if you could just stand with your wives. And here's what we're going to do. I just want to read a passage to you that you've already heard twice. I'm going to read it again. And then I want to pray for all of you. I know for the single women, this is a little bit harder to wrestle through right now, especially if you've been single for a long time. But I want you to hear these words anyway, this challenge from Paul. He says, older women, and basically that's every one of you but one, because all of you are older than someone in the room except one of you. And so one of you doesn't have to listen to this. Everyone else does. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. So young women, everyone here except for one of you is younger than someone else. Young women, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Can we pray for you guys? God, we just thank you for all the women in our church, both the over half of the women in our church who are unmarried and those who are married. And we just pray that as they wrestle through this issue, which is so in some ways contrary to what our culture teaches, that they would be willing to stand for you. I thank you for the picture of the strong woman in Proverbs 31, and even talking about her strength and the strength of her arms. I thank you for the other Proverbs that say a strong woman is like an oak tree at a riverbank, a strong tree. I just pray that we would have strong women in our church who at the same time hold that strength in the tension of submitting to their husbands and helping their husbands as they take on the task of leading their homes. We just pray that this would paint a picture for our world where they would see a picture of Jesus and the church, a picture that we could point to tell people about you. It would be our marriages. So we pray this all in your son's name. Amen.